Thank you for tuning in to Cultivating Hearts Radio Ministry. We're in the studio today with Beth, Miss Tara, and myself, Sandy.
I think Janelle.
Janelle. Like, and I knew that, too.
It's going to be a long morning.
Beth is with Colin at the doctor's office. She's on your heart. We pray he doesn't have a broken foot.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, last time in Matthew, it was such a profound lesson. You know, we talked about so many things about mercy, forgiveness, and God's command to forgive. And also, I think it was Janelle, maybe, that said last time something about we get callous in our hearts. We put up that barrier and that we try to protect ourselves from hurts. And so when we're hurt by somebody, how hard it is to forgive. But Jesus tells us in that passage that we are to forgive people. Today we're going to go on and we're going to be in John 8. And we're going to talk about the adulterous woman and Jesus and his words to us about that.
Yeah, you know, okay. John, it's John 7:53 and then 8 through 11. And this particular passage, before we even get started, I want to clarify something, because in our Bibles, some Bibles will have this section just completely blank, depending on what translation you have and who the people are that put that series together. And the reason is that there is a debate as to whether or not this was in the original. And so one of the things that they go through and they, when they're examining scripture and how they determine whether or not could be placed in the Bible, there's a series of questions that they ask and they go through and they try to answer them to see if it's appropriate. And so they ask, is it historical? You know, is there truth proof that it happened? Are there extra biblical texts and things like that that show that it happened? Is it canonical, meaning that does it fit into the canon of what they're pulling together? They will ask the question, who is the author, and, you know, and does it match the writing of the author within the text on this particular one? Does it really match how John wrote? And then they would ask, is it, should it be in this section? And then, you know, so they're trying to figure that out. And some of the, historically, they know for a fact that this is written about in other places. So, and this matches Jesus's heart, it matches his ministry. And so most translations now will just automatically put it in, but they let you know that it wasn't put in originally because they do believe it matches everything. And then the debate comes up, you know, was it really John who wrote it? And some theologians say yes and some theologians say no. I've seen good arguments both ways. And then the question is why did they put it here? And some say it doesn't fit. It, like, breaks the continuity because they're at the Feast of Tabernacles, and then all of a sudden he goes into the series where within John there's, like, a series of him going into the I Ams of who Jesus is, and this kind of breaks that with this story. And some of them say it really should be more at the time of his last days. But within John 8, there is a verse where the Pharisees say something, and that verse does not make sense unless you know this story. And that is what caused theologians to say this is where it needs to be, because this particular situation makes John 8 make sense when he's talking about being the light of the world and the questions that the Pharisees end up asking Jesus. And that's the reason why this is where it was chosen to be. And so before we go into that, I just wanted us to have that out so that we get it clarified. With that being said, this is a very intense little story. It's at the point in Jesus's walk where the debate over his messiahship has gotten really intense. And I think the Pharisees and the scribes have tried, I think up to this point, like maybe 7-8 times now to trap Jesus. Mm-hmm. They're really trying to come in and stop him from doing it. And things are intensifying. And so this is what occurs in our passage, John 7:53 through 8 and 1 through 11. So it says that Jesus went on, most of the people in the crowds, they went on home, and Jesus went on up the mountain to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, he went up to the temple where the people were, and he sat down to teach them. And while he was teaching, scribes and Pharisees, they brought a woman that they had caught in an act of adultery, and they placed her in the middle of the people. And they looked at him and they said, Rabbi, this woman was caught in adultery, and the law of Moses commands that she should be stoned. What do you have to say about this? They didn't do this because they were really after her. It was that they were out to test Jesus, and they wanted to bring a charge against him. And so Jesus, he knelt down, and he began to write into the sand. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they kept pressing in and kept asking more questions and just wouldn't stop. They were relentless with the questions they were asking. And so Jesus stood up and he looked at them and he said, "Let him who has no sin among you be the first to cast the first stone." And then he knelt down again and he began to draw on the ground. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, the men began to walk away. And Jesus looked up at the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one stay to accuse you?" And she said, "No, Lord, no one." And he said to her, "Neither do I. Now go and sin no more." It's just a beautiful passage of a situation of Jesus with this woman, but it's also a revelation of these men in their hearts. And it catches you. And the reason why it catches you is because there's a twist in this. And to get us to be thinking along this line, I found two words that I wanted us to reflect on as we're going through this whole time, and let it be a part of our discussion as we're thinking. And I was just so blessed by this, and that before we break down and just go in more, I want us to hear it. The men were coming with the intent to trap Jesus. Their goal was to stop him. Now, they had this young woman, and they had her, and by law, you know, they had to have caught her in the sin, and that means that they had to have two or three witnesses watching. Now, the likelihood that you're going to catch somebody in an adulterous situation, people don't do that to where they're going to get caught. They believe that this was also a trap on her part, and that's the reason why the man's not there. Mm-hmm. And so I was read, I think it was in Mattoon Treasury, he gave these two words for the word tempt, which is also the word that's used for trap and or test in certain circumstances depending on the passage, and other words actually as well, trial or trying. And the word dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. It means to prove that someone is good or acceptable. And nowhere ever is dokimazo ever referred to as Satan. Or will Satan ever seek to have dokimazo happen? Because it is approval of God. To have dokimazo is to show that forth someone's character. It's good before God. Whereas Pierazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, and forgive me if I'm butchering this Greek, means to tempt with the intention of proving one has been sent in evil or is unapproved of God, or in order to make someone to do evil. And the intent is to entangle the person. So dokimazo reveals the heart is towards God, and periazo reveals that the heart is towards evil. And these men came with the intent to prove. They wanted to trap Jesus in such a way, when it says that they came to trap him, they were trying to do periazo. But what happened is they proved his dokimazo and their periazo. They ended up casting their own thing upon themselves that they sought to do to Jesus. And I thought, that is so cool. And it's just kind of funny on my heart, because we just had, we're recording this particular radio series the day after April Fool's. And Stephanie Halstead, one of our students at Grace, tried to pull a prank on me. And so it involved, I don't know how many students.
I
it
was
involved,
one of them.
Yes. Facebook. It involved a whole bunch of people with texting, email, all this stuff, that she was dating somebody. And to the point where on April Fool's Day it was that she was engaged. But the funny thing is that I have spent so much time with her because of one-on-ones, that's part of my role in discipling the RAs, that I know her character. I know her dokimazo. And I know what her heart is towards God and how she handles things. I knew in the first post that this was going to be an April Fool's joke because I have been able to watch her character and see her character and know how she makes choices and decisions. And so she couldn't even prank me because I know what her heart is. And
she's so disappointed.
I know. She did get me in the end, though, and that she at one time, because I was teasing her back, she's like, you kind of made me cry when you did that. And that one got me. So I called and I left her a long message. And she goes, I'm saving that one forever. But here's the deal. And that is what has hit me so much. And I think, and I'm going to start crying. I think this is the reason why theologians wanted this passage in here, is that we know and we can see, even when somebody is out to trap us and to trip us up, when our heart is approved of God, when we have the dokimazo inside us at work, even when someone comes to trip us up, they're going to get that which is the approval of God that's in us. And that is beautiful because they came to try to reveal that there was evil in Jesus and there's no evil in him. They cannot make him have the, I always forget how to pronounce that, purazo, because his heart is approved of God. It's pure. And so what they intended to do as an entrapment of him actually ended up being the revelation of their own sin. And that's the twist of today's passage. So with that said, just Sandy and Janelle, what is it, what in this passage ministers to you? What comes to mind when you think of this passage? How does it work out in your heart when you read it?
I just think of such an ultimate forgiveness. You know, we put these categories of sins, which we shouldn't. Their sin is a sin. But I don't know. It always, in this passage, I've always wondered, what is he writing in the sand? And when I go to heaven, that's one of my many, many, many questions. But he wrote in it twice.
He did.
Yeah, and I never noticed it until today. But yeah, so he wrote in it before he asked them and told them pretty much that they're sinful. And then he wrote again. My thought is he's writing down their sins and they're being convicted, you know, because they start turning away when he starts writing. So that's just my thought.
Yeah, it's probably a good thing Jesus came when he did and not now, because everybody would be having their picture camera phones out, taking pictures, like, what does this mean? Google. When I think of this passage, my dad used to tell this story with a different light, and I usually think of that, and it's how Jesus looks at the woman, or rather doesn't look at her. Mm-hmm. And her whole life, if this is her character, that she's an adulteress, you know, men have been looking at her with the desire to use her, and these people have brought her, even now, to use her to trap Jesus. She's been used her whole life. There's no one sees her for who she is. And Jesus looks in the dirt and draws in the dirt until people are gone. And then he looks at her, at her eyes. Mm-hmm. You know, like he values her and says, "Who condemns you? I don't condemn you. I don't see you as an object, and I don't see you as someone that, like, I see you as more than your sin." Mm-hmm. And
he
looks
that.
Past that.
That's great.
That's very good.
And it's so true. He does. He looks at us and our heart, and he doesn't look like the world looks.
No, he doesn't look at us at all. Right. And that is because his goal for everybody is for them to be redeemed.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It always is about the restitution and the redemption. Mm-hmm. And the big dilemma that is brought here in this situation. Okay, so first I want to, before I get to the dilemma, I want us to talk about, you know, they're at the Feast of Tabernacles. They're in Jerusalem, and everybody's at the temple, and all the celebration is going on. It's a celebration that lasts for 8 days. And it says that, and that each one went home, but Jesus didn't go home. In fact, Scripture never tells us that he had a specific home.
Yeah.
It does not ever state that. Mm. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And what did he do? What was the typical thing that Scripture tells us he did in the Mount of Olives? It was he went and prayed. Mm-hmm. And so right here in this short sentence, we can make an assumption based on other scriptures. All the people went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He went to his father. What was his home? The place that he prayed. Mm-hmm. And then it says at dawn, He went down to the temple where the people were, and then he began to teach. And that hit me hard. I thought, wow, I had never thought of it before, that the people went home and they rested, and he went and prayed. And then the next morning, as soon as dawn began, he went back to the temple and began to teach.
Yeah, because when you think about it, many passages it talks about he went up the mountain, he went here and he went there, but the others didn't go with him sometimes. So, yeah.
This is one. And it doesn't say here that he prayed. I'm just making an assumption.
But we know that he goes to pray.
When we were in Israel, this is not far, the distance. It's maybe like 1.8 miles, I'm thinking, is what it was. It's not far at all. In fact, and the Mount of Olives is here, and then you have the Kidron Valley this way. You guys can't see that on the radio. And then right here is the old Jerusalem. And it's just so beautiful how you can see from the Mount of Olives all of Jerusalem. And what a perfect spot for him to go after the Feast of Tabernacles, just to draw near to God. And so here he has gone and done that. And then when he's done with the night, whether he went up the mountain and he rested or slept or prayed, he came down and immediately began to teach in the synagogue, the temple, excuse me, and the people immediately, they come because he is about to start teaching. And when they know he's one who teaches with power and authority, and so they're there to hear what he's doing. And so there are people receiving from him when the scribes and Pharisees show up. And they're not coming with the intent to be taught. They're there because they have the intent that they want something. And so just thinking about, you know, the whole surroundings of this situation and what might have been going through Jesus's mind when he was praying, the people's minds as he was teaching and as Jesus was teaching, and then to have them show up in the midst of this. This was an abrupt disruption to what was going on, and it's not the place it should happen. He is not the judge. He is not the court of the law. And they've brought this woman in the middle of the teaching steps in front of the temple. It is very inappropriate completely within the setting. And so I want us to be thinking about that as we prepare. You have to come back next week to get more, because this time went fast. I can't believe we only have like 10 seconds left. And so we're glad you're listening. You need to come back next week, because we're going to talk about what they were trying to do by doing this in the middle of the temple steps where the rabbis teach. God bless. Thank you for listening to Cultivating Hearts.